Well, good morning. What I want to do is, so we're on the home stretch here. I started writing out the outline for our very last module, the Illumination of Scripture, which is either going to be like one or maybe one and a half worth of sessions of material, because there's honestly just not a lot in the Bible about the illumination the Scripture. There's a lot about revelation. There's a lot about sanctification of the Spirit. And everyone has a lot of good things to say and things that sound very orthodox about the Spirit illumining the text of Scripture. But when you start to go, all right, so let's get down to business and look at where the text supports what the Spirit does in biblical interpretation, breathing a lot thinner air than a lot of people, I think, would like to admit. And so for that reason, there's just not quite as much to say about the illumination of the Scripture, which again is that last module that we'll be moving into. And so in conjunction with that and the fact that most of the stuff that we talked about last time in terms of pushing back against the sufficiency of the Bible and the clarity of the Scripture was brand new information, I've kind of built in and we had a lot of people out, some significant review here, because I feel like if I move on and just kind of a lot of people, even people who were here last time, aren't even going to know what's going on, and that's fair, okay? That is fair. And part of me, if I'm honest, when I was preparing, just wanted to blow through this, just blow through the rest of it and move on to the illumination of Scripture. But I even had a conversation just this week where some of these exact challenges came up. And the problem was this. Here's the problem. The person that I was talking with, at a certain point in the conversation, they didn't realize that what they were grappling with was these very issues. And so I think it's important that we understand them. And I'm not trying to turn certainly anyone into some systematic theologian or apologist, but these are important things. If the Scripture isn't sufficient or clear, we're in big trouble. So the first objection that we entertained. And let me also I got some helpful feedback. Let me make one qualifier. When I say what is the general response or what is the objection here, the way I like to teach theology is conversational. And I got some feedback with someone like, I'm never going to go be an apologist against like our Catholic. You're saying the Catholics say this. Like, I don't ever talk to any Catholics. I don't necessarily care. It's like, I understand. But one of the ways to teach theology, instead of just saying, here's what to believe, this, boom, is saying, okay, like, here's how you get there. So that when you think, you're trying to think deeply about these things, someone doesn't just poke one hole and the whole thing falls apart. And so when I say things like, oh, this is what some pushback could be, I'm not trying to suggest that anyone should go get into arguments or be an apologist, but I'm trying to teach the theology conversationally, if that makes sense. So it's a pedagogical strategy. I'm not trying to form a bunch of public apologists or anything like that. I'm sorry? The teaching strategy. Yeah, it's just a teaching strategy to help people grasp the content if everyone was here when we began this, a Christian, we did a dialogue, right, where we kind of it's really just a continued version of that. Okay, so does anyone remember the first? We only did three. I said we're going to skip over one. Does anyone remember the first major pushback or thing to consider that might go against the sufficiency and clarity of the Scripture that we talked about last time? The first of the three. Anyone remember? The first of the three that we discussed was the traditions in the Scriptures. And we looked at the traditions passages. And when you hear someone say the traditions passages in this context, generally what they're trying to say, oftentimes when it's phrased like that, someone is talking about an attack on the sufficiency of the Bible. And if you'll recall in Thessalonians and in Corinthians, there are specific exhortations to obey what we have commanded you, either by our spoken word or by our written word. You are walking in the traditions that we gave to you. And so the question is, what are these traditions? And are there spoken traditions, oral traditions that have been passed down parallel to the Bible that we need to know in order to have the whole counsel of God And that is the position of our Catholic friends, that the Scripture, by and large, is not sufficient. There are elements in Scripture and there are elements in sacred tradition which runs parallel to it. And those are the traditions that Paul is talking about in Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians, among other places, where they, where people are exhorted to obey the traditions that in many cases, at least in one specific case, by our spoken or written word, weren't written down. So I don't want to just rush past that. I mean, there's something to seriously consider there. Paul's telling them, whether we wrote it to you or spoke it to you, you need to obey these things. And it would be problematic if we found out that there were things that weren't in the Bible that we needed to go hear about to walk rightly before God. So what? So coming out of the discussion, does anyone remember kind of in what sense, how should we think about tradition in this sense? How should we think about it? How does it, how does it or does it not attack the sufficiency of the Bible? Can you remember? What do you think? Okay, yeah, so traditions could be an expression of what the Bible teaches, but just applied to a specific scenario. So suppose you're in a conversation, though, and someone says, yeah, why do we do this? Because Paul says that we're supposed to guard the spoken traditions, and this is a tradition that's not in the Bible, but you're supposed to do this. What do you say? Yeah.
That's a good way to say it. And that's going to be, that overlaps with the traditions in church history, the summary piece that you mentioned there.
But what do we say this? I mean, should we have a problem with the fact that at one point in time that there was authoritative commands that weren't written down that and are not in the Scriptures now, perhaps? So I suggested three things. What would a tradition have to be in order for the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture to really be compromised? I suggested that it would need to be three things in order to really, really cause a problem for the sufficiency of Scripture. And all other tradition is fair game. Does anyone remember the three things? Okay, so it doesn't matter that Paul was said something authoritative to the church at Thessalonica relative to their context and history and what was going on there and the issues that they were dealing with. Hey, listen, I'm going to leave, but you remember the words that I told to you about this, 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 and this? You need this. It would need to be, one, applicable to all Christians at all times. Good. What else? What was the other thing that it would need to be very problematic for the sufficiency of Scripture? I'm sorry. It would have to be extra scriptural. So it doesn't matter if there was a verbal tradition given that's somewhere else in the Scripture, right? And then what's the final one? It would have to be something that's necessary for living rightly before God. It couldn't just be a tradition that, hey, this is how we ended up doing this particular practice in this city. Or that you all should do this particular way. So what I'm suggesting is this. This is the kind of tradition. You could produce a kind of tradition like this. That would be very problematic for the sufficiency of the Bible. Are everyone up here looking at these three bullet points? Do you understand why if you could find a piece of tradition like that, that would be a challenge for the sufficiency of the Scripture? Because then there would be something that I need to walk rightly before God that is applicable to me, but it's not anywhere in the Bible. I have to go somewhere else to find something. Now, of course, the burden of proof, as we said, lies on someone to produce such a tradition that is binding on my conscience and the conscience of Christians in all times, necessary and outside the Scripture. And the most commonly produced example is the canon of Scripture. And I said that we're just not going to talk about. We just don't have time to talk about it. I'm afraid it would get too... This is already challenging material. I don't want to get into the canon. It'll be in the notes. I'll send it out. Go look at it.
But that's going to be, okay, well, give me an example of a tradition that's one of these three things. And the first and just about the only example is going to be the canon. If you weren't here last time, what I mean by that is the conversation is going to go something like this. You say that everything you need, everything necessary for living rightfully before God is in the Bible, all the information that you need. But guess what? The table of contents isn't in the Bible. Okay? There's not a table of contents in the Scripture. There's one in this one, but not like y'all, you understand what I'm saying, right? There's no table of contents that floated down out of heaven that told you which ones were the inspired ancient writings and which one were the uninspired ancient writings. You have to appeal outside the Bible to that, because you have to know which are the Scriptures to live rightly before God, and therefore Scripture is not sufficient. All right, yes. Yeah, that's a good point. When I say applicable to all Christians in all areas, I'm baking into that is some sense of proper authority. I mean, it couldn't be anyone who just claimed. So like appropriately, it would need to be morally obligatory for Christians of all ages, right? And if you want to say, but to say that the authority lies in the Pope begs the question a little bit, because no one would admit that who doesn't already reject this. Does that make sense? If you are, I mean, so, yeah, so very good point. That's kind of baked into the normative for all Christians in all times, though. So maybe sub point or asterisk point, I suppose. But, Okay, so does everyone, what are some questions? Someone asked me at least one question about this. Someone make up a question. Someone fabricate a question, even if you already know the answer. I'm kidding a little bit. I'm just saying, is this unclear? Does this seem reasonable? Does this seem like something that makes sense? Does it make sense? Yes, it makes sense. Okay. I saw a face. I was like, oh, yes. Go ahead. Fair. Does everyone understand how the canon could be a particular example of a tradition that meets these three criteria? Does everyone see how that might work? I really would have to have, if I was going to talk about why, I would need to put a slide up here, because if I just said it, it would literally sound like Chinese. Because if it sounds like that the canon, as an example, sounds like a little bit of a trick, it is. If it sounds like if it sounds like an annoying counterexample, it's because it is. But in order for me to explain why it is, I would need to make some very fine distinctions, and I just can't do that without some material for people to look at. I'm sorry. And that's why I chose not to put it in there. So I wish I could. I just don't know that I can do it in a way that wouldn't be confusing. And that's just that. I'll take that. If I was a better teacher, perhaps I could. I just don't know a way to do it without recourse to being able to put some things up here and say, okay, now look at this understanding of what canon is, and this understanding of what canon is, and then this understanding of what true is. And I just can't do that. Yes. Some of it, well, I mean, everyone's going to get these notes, and now they're at, 17 pages long without the canon in there yet. So it'll be in there. Some of the canon stuff will be in there. But in this objection, it's that final definition of canon, the fixed list, the final fixed list. Yes. In terms of using the three to say, okay, that's a fair tradition, but it's not, it doesn't have a, yeah, sure. So we were, in the early church baptized people, on Easter morning, naked at sunrise. So that's what we should do.
It's a great tradition. I mean, I guess. It's an interesting one. There's a lot there. And then they would put on white robes, which, by the way, in terms of tradition, that's why we have people. That's why we, do we still do that? I say that. I was about to say, do we still give people the white thing? Anyways, we don't. Maybe we never did. Anyways, forget I said that. But that would be a piece of tradition. Or the triple immersion at baptism that comes out of the early church. There are traditions that have developed. Or, for example, Paul might say to a church, maybe, I mean, these are pastoral contexts, so maybe there's a tradition where he has spoken and said, hey, this is what y'all need to do, or this is how you need to do these things. But he's speaking to them pastorally in a specific situation in history. He's not saying, you need to do these things, and so does everyone else in, for the rest of Christian history and every other circumstance that made it into Scripture, but specific counsel given to specific churches. I mean, this one actually is in Scripture, but you might wonder what Paul means by in light of the present crisis in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Remember when he's giving counsel on marriage and remarriage? I mean, those are the kinds of things, and that one, again, happens to be an example in the Scripture, but there could be multitude of those kinds of examples that weren't in the Scripture where Paul said, hey, in light of this, in light of what's going on right now, or whatever you think the present crisis is, again, that's a tricky one, but in light of what's going on right now, here at this time, this is what you all need to do. And that would be something that would be authoritative for them because it was coming from an apostle, but it would not be a piece of tradition for the Christian church at large, and therefore it would not affect sola scriptura. Is that a couple decent examples? Yes. Well, yeah, so there, most of the, so the, all right, well, I'll give you one. Something like papal infallibility, but that's going to be, I would dispute that. Once you buy into something like papal infallibility and the development of doctrine, you don't have to have the tradition way back there in the early church, because the Catholic Church has a doctrine called the development of doctrine. And if you think, huh, the Catholic Church seems to have changed what they taught on some things over the years. Yes, kind of. That is the development of doctrine. And so once you buy in at the ground level, you kind of get hooked. And so, yeah, there will be arguments for papal infallibility because, the church at Rome was prominent and the apostolic succession and all. And there's just not a lot of evidence for it. It comes out of their understanding of tradition. So that would be one that I've specifically engaged with. But the canon is the one, I'm just telling you from experience over and over and over, it's the one given. Most people don't spend time arguing with someone who, you have to assume a lot of other things to even begin to accept something like papal infallibility. So the first one that people are going to go to is the canon. Okay. I apologize, I'm not able to address that one. I just think it would be confusing, and I don't know how to communicate it clearly enough to be helpful. Okay, second sense. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, oh, we got two more. Right here. Yes. I think if you were able to look at something laid out, it would not seem like Chinese at all. I think if I spoke it right now with no recourse to be able to say, hey, look at these distinctions together, it would be. Yeah. Yeah. It's not an indictment on anybody here. It's an indictment on either myself as a communicator or just the challenge of trying to sort that out. Yeah. Okay. So then we moved in traditions into church history. And we said that, when you look at the early church fathers, they talk about adhering to the traditions a lot. Okay. They didn't seem to pit scripture against tradition. Seemed to be a lot of, what does the tradition say? Hold fast to the tradition. But like everything else in the Catholic Church, tradition also developed, understanding of what just tradition was, when you say tradition. And when we said for the first 300 or so years of the church, what did we say that tradition was understood to be in a universally accepted sense? Does anyone remember? So I think Casey actually, maybe I've already said it. Tradition is what? Tradition one is what we called it.
Yeah, something akin to the Apostles' Creed, the rule of faith. You remember, like, not everyone had their own Bible, right? I mean, that's way down the road. If you're thinking the early church had daily quiet times with their personal copy of the Scriptures, it just didn't happen, okay? But what was there? There was teaching, and there was structured, there was catechism, and tradition. I read that very extended quote from Irenaeus about what tradition was, and it was essentially a summary of the Christian truths. And a summary of the gospel that was passed on. And it had an incredible apologetic usefulness because in when Christianity is fresh here and you've got a copy of James and someone else has a copy of Romans 3, or maybe they have a copy of James or whatever, and they're saying, well, here's your interpretation. And this person says, well, here's my interpretation. What are you supposed to do? Well, one great thing to do is say, hey, that's not what the apostolic tradition is. That's not what they taught. That's literally not what they said. Your interpretation of the Bible is outside of the framework of what the apostles taught. So that's really what tradition is in that sense, and it's appealed to a lot in early church history to say what interpretations of Scripture are clearly out of bounds and had a lot of apologetic usefulness. Does everyone make sense how that could be very helpful in the beginning of the church? In terms of not a tradition that is somehow extra scriptural because all of it's in Scripture, but before there was a bunch of documents combined into the New Testament canon, you had standard teaching where people knew what the gospel was and people knew these truths, and that was the tradition. That was the tradition. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. I would say, yeah, we say, instead of calling tradition like a good Baptist, we avoid that. I'm kidding. But we won't call it tradition, but we say, like, that's out of line with church history or something like that. That's out of line with a historic Christian belief or something like that, right? So you've concluded something that is out of line with what anyone has thought before you. Probably you're not right. That's a very rough version of what tradition one was in the beginning when not everyone had the Scriptures. Okay? And biblical interpretation, and that's what's new. Yeah, John. Tradition one. So for the first 300 years or so of the church, this was the only sense in which tradition was universally agreed upon to be understood as. The regula fide is the rule of faith. Okay, the rule of faith guided the church. And the rule of faith also, which was, again, later become much of the content of Scripture, played a role in weeding out heresy when the canon discussions came around, right? Hey, this book claims that Jesus isn't the Son of God. Doesn't match the apostolic tradition. Goodbye. Okay? Played a very useful role in the early church. The second sense of tradition that developed, what was that? Does anyone remember? It was a second sense. Tradition two. Who said that? Profound. That was very profound. Okay, tell me what tradition two is. So tradition two is the dual source view. And remember, we talked about there's one part of Revelation over here. And there's another part of Revelation over here. And it's in two, their contents are different. You have to have access to both. Now, that became, to John's question right there, there is hints of that earlier on, but one of the reasons for that is tradition became expanded to include things like what I just mentioned, like a triple immersion at baptism and the way people were doing things, similar to how we use even tradition now in a certain sense. This is just how it's been done. These are some practices. Hey, here's an order of worship. So tradition was expanded to things that weren't written in Scripture, but also was baked in things that weren't necessarily authoritative either. But you don't have clear endorsements of that until much, much, much later, in the mid to even late Middle Ages, and then you have it made official doctrine at the Council of Trent. And then the final sense of tradition, which is, again, you're like, well, how can this, if the Catholic Church has an infallible, how can this keep developing? Again, that's part of the whole, it's part of the whole system. Tradition three was what? Anyone remember? Tradition three, so common practice kind of got baked into tradition two.
Tradition three is now what is called material sufficiency. That's tradition three. So now our Catholic friends are saying, some of them are saying, you know, the Bible does have everything in it. It's just that we can't understand it. So what we need is an infallible interpreter to understand it, who's been guarded by the Holy Spirit and the tradition that's been passed down. So why is that even relevant? Here's why it's relevant. One of the reasons relevant. Contrary to popular belief, the Protestant Reformation was not about tradition versus scripture, but it was about tradition one versus tradition two. Okay? Protestant Reformation is often cast, especially by evangelicals, as a pushback against tradition. It wasn't. They thought they were going back to the tradition. They thought they were going back to tradition one, and they were pushing back against tradition two. And I suggested that we should embrace tradition one big time. And I appreciate what Ben just said. I mean, a lot of times we do and we don't even notice. We appeal to tradition a lot, and tradition is good, and it's not supreme. But insofar as tradition, both in its authority, insofar as it also appears in the Bible, but also in terms of general wisdom, we're standing on the shoulders of people who have done this for thousands of years. It's like, I gave the example last time, having an order of service or singing a doxology at the end of, I mean, that's not in the Bible in terms of this is how you have to do a church service. But it seems that there is good wisdom in doing some of these things that comes out of tradition. Okay, any questions about that before we jump into the disagreement piece? I hope that was helpful. I know it was a lot the first time and it was new. That's why I went over it again, okay? In short, I don't think either one of these cause any problem when we're understanding things correctly for the idea that the Bible is sufficient. Okay? Okay. Is that Callie Jo back there, baby? Okay. She likes it, I think. I think she thinks the scripture is sufficient. Okay. All right, so then we went to the argument against for disagreement. It's the one that a lot of people brought up, and it's one that even brought up this week, for example, in a conversation I had, which was very helpful for me. And the argument for disagreement is if the first two are kind of pushing against the sufficiency side of Scripture, there's not all the content. This one is, who cares if all the content's there? Because of all the disagreement, no one can really claim to understand it. You've got this view, you've got this view, you've got this view. This scholar says this, this scholar says this. If it's clear, why is there so much disagreement? If I said, Spot the dog ran down the road, no one would disagree about what that meant because it was clear. Okay, Scripture isn't because there's so much disagreement. That's essentially, very crudely, the yes. Hey, that's a good point. If it was written down, there'd be a comma, Spot, comma, the dog ran down the road. Touche. I appreciate that. Okay? This shows how difficult language can be. And so that actually may be something closer to being relevant than it maybe initially thought. So what exactly are we saying is clear? So let's clarify clarity for a second here. This is from the Westminster Confession of Faith. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. So the clarity of Scripture is not a doctrine that says every single part of Scripture is easy, is transparent, it's plain, and everyone should be able to understand these things. The doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, for lack of a better term, that is to be honest, reductionistic, but the core of who God is, the gospel, and how to live the Christian life is clear in the Scripture. That's essentially what we're saying is clear. Now, all of a sudden, that takes away a ton of what is supposed to count as disagreement right there. Because a ton of disagreement is not about things, right? Your theological debates and your view of the spirits in prison in this passage and your what does it mean so on and so forth are not necessarily core issues despite being important. And so we said, is there a way to say that a scripture is objectively clear, even if it's subjectively not clear? And I said that I don't know that that's the most clear way to say it, the most helpful way to say it. So here's what I suggested, communicative excellence. And when we talked about it earlier, we said that God is a communicator. And we have to say something. If the scripture is communication
and God is communicating through it, you have to say something about God as a communicator. Is he a lousy one or is he a good one? Is God a lousy communicator or is he a good communicator? Okay? And what I would suggest and what I argued for is that God is an excellent communicator. And Glenn Jackson brought up a point that I want to, that I think is going to be helpful right here. And he was talking about the parables, and he was talking about, well, I mean, God doesn't always seem to speak clearly and this and that. So what I've done is I've introduced a little distinction here. Just to say excellence doesn't always mean plain. Excellent communication doesn't always mean plain communication. And the example that I came up with when I was preparing this week is abstract art versus realistic art. So you've seen some really, you've seen abstract art, right? Okay. Everyone who's been to a elementary school art show has seen abstract art. But you've also probably seen some good abstract art. And sometimes there's deep meaning, there's connotations there. But then you've seen this realistic art where it's like, oh my goodness, like did someone really paint that? It looks so real. And the thing, and unless you're like an art cynic, the thing is, both can be done really, really well. Excellently. Abstract art can be done excellently where it's like, wow, this is amazing. But that doesn't mean that it's plain or like it's so straightforward. So maybe this is a helpful way to say it. I wish Glenn was here to take advantage of this, but he'll get the notes. It might be most helpful to say that while all scripture is excellent communication, not all of it is plain, but the things necessary for glory, for God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life are communicated both excellently and plainly. Remember, it's very obvious that God does not always communicate plainly. Remember when he's talking about Moses? He's like, hey, with everyone else, I speak in like visions and riddles. But with Moses, I speak plainly, face to face to men. Now, you might ask, well, why doesn't God just speak equally plainly to everybody? It's a great question, but that's not this question. Okay, there's a lot there, but it's not this question. It has to do with faith. It has to do with God-appointed leadership. It has to do with a couple of other things. But I think this distinction is helpful here. All of Scripture is excellent, but God has made the things necessary for his glory, man's salvation, faith, and life are both excellent and plain. Okay, but if that's the case, then what explains the disagreement? Okay. And the first thing that we said is if God has made those, the core of it plain, what explains how there is disagreement, even in some of the, what you might call more core areas? Yes. Yeah, if I didn't know that Luke wrote Luke's gospel. What if I didn't know, or I don't know the author of the book of Hebrews. There's tons of things that I don't know, right? That to not know. Am I so understanding correct? Oh, yeah. I just lifted it from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and there's tons of overlap in all those. They're trying to get what that was an attempt to say is better than just saying the core of things. You know, the gospel, how to live like rightly before God, that's their version of saying it. I use it for historic pedigree, but not because, yeah, of course, things that are necessary for, yeah, absolutely. They're not like discrete, they weren't discrete categories there. Yeah. Yeah. Great. Sure. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah. Well, so before we talk about how far we haven't or haven't gotten, let's just agree that what is supposed to be, according to the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, what is supposed to be clear is the core of what is the core of who God is and how we're supposed to live rightly before him in this world. Yeah. So, I mean, if you want to fill in the Westminster Confession of Faith or the 1689 or John Calvin or whoever you want, John Wesley, probably not. You can fill it in however you want. But that's what the clarity of Scripture around. So the point is to say not every disagreement about every single thing in the Bible counts as part of the cacophonous noise of disagreement. talking about disagreement around essentially what we would consider the core. Okay. And one of the things that we said explained disagreement was sin. Sin distorts our spiritual perspective on anything that is spiritually minded. And therefore, sin is obviously, I mean, it's just like if there was a clear window, but I'm wearing red glasses and I'm saying, man, that's not clear. So in that sense, when we're looking at things that are spiritually minded, there's different kinds of hardness. And when we talk about illumination, we're going to talk about different kinds of blindness. Well, I don't want to give those away yet, but you might have different kinds of blindness that prevent you from understanding what the text is really saying. And some of those things might be come of your past or the way that you learned theology or you came up with or moral or struggles that you have. And those things affect how you approach the text. They just do. And I mean, let me just be very practical. And I'm not trying to be offensive or anything like that. But someone who has been through a disaster, who has been in an abusive marriage, they just approach the divorce text differently when they're asking what is permissible for divorce. There's nothing wrong with that, and that's something, and that's not a case of them sinning, but they've been horribly sinned against. My point is, our experiences in a broken world, whether it's our sin or sin that's happened to us, affects us when we come to the text of Scripture. Okay? So sin, either my own sin or the effects of sin. Second, we talked about a developing understanding of Scripture as a whole. You remember what I called this? The hermeneutical spiral, yes. And this is a very important concept. As I read the Scriptures, I have to start somewhere, right? And I can't know the whole Bible at once. So I start somewhere and I read the piece and I read the next part of the story and the next part of the story and the next part of the story and the next part of the story. And all of a sudden, but all the pieces, now I understand that unlike what I'd understood when I was a kid, where it's like just kind of here are the doctrines and here's what you're supposed to do, but repent and believe, grace, faith, all the rest. There is this unfolding story of creation and then fall, then redemption promised, then redemption accomplished, and then consummation down here. But when you understand that whole story, all of a sudden this crazy thing happens where you go back and when you read the parts again, they look a little different. In other words, the whole, your understanding of the whole of Scripture shapes how you understand certain parts of Scripture. And of course, the parts, because they comprise the whole, shape the whole. And so that's the idea. It's not going in a circle, because each time you're listening better and better and better and better, and you're getting closer to understanding what's going on. But here's why I mention that. The reality is that there's lots of disagreement. But is everyone on the same loop around the hermeneutical spiral? And the answer is no, right? I mean, there are some people who just don't understand the story of Scripture. They haven't listened to the text. They don't. I'm not talking about theologians and professionals and all the rest. I'm talking about just the clamor of disagreement that comes out of what could be called the church. The honest reality, and it's not supposed to be rude, is just that some people have listened to this story over and over and over and over, and it's very much like someone who's listened to Mozart over and over and over and over, and after 25 years of listening to Mozart and even the same symphonies, they can still they understand that there are different patterns, and they notice that this crescendo shapes what's going on down here, and there are so many pieces that people who have just listened to it much longer understand the whole better, they understand the parts better. And so, obviously, if someone has been doing this for quite a while, someone who just started, they're disagreeing with this person about what this means in light of the whole story, isn't really problematic. It's probably to be expected. No one can know the whole Bible at once. My guess is everyone here started out reading the Bible, then you found out a little bit more, and some of your views changed. Is that right? Did anyone not have a view change when they started reading the Scripture? Okay, exactly. So does year one as a Christian reading the Bible you disagreeing with year 10, what you believe you, does that count? Probably not. It probably does not count as something against a strike against the clarity of the Bible. That's something that's on us as we develop. So we talked about that. Then we just talked about differing levels of historical, grammatical, and lexical knowledge. There's some people who just have more to bring to the table here. And you and I have both met people who try to interpret the Bible with no recourse to historical context. They're not trying to honor the historical context. They're not trying to honor the literary context. They're not trying to understand what word usage. In other words, they're almost not giving it what I would call a serious go at biblical interpretation. And some people are fine with that. Some people are fine with that. But at the same time, when they end up with views that disagree with those who have a little bit more in that area, is that supposed to be troubling for clarity? I don't think so. And then finally, philosophical presuppositions. If someone has different functional authorities for the Bible, we talked about authority. If my intuition and reason is really what I lean on to figure out what's right and wrong and what God can or can't do, then all of a sudden the Bible's not even authoritative anymore. I mean, the Bible has to mean, it must comport with what I feel or how I'm thinking about things. And you have plenty of cases of that. I gave examples of someone who is really struggling with same-sex attraction. I gave examples of someone who struggled in the abuse of marriage. I gave examples of someone who said a loving father wouldn't send people to hell. I gave and so if intuition and reason are what you functionally cling to, then when you come to the text of Scripture, it needs to be interpreted in a way. It's not that it's not true. It's that it will always be interpreted in a way to be subservient to the reason and intuition. Okay, and so if someone comes to the text and they're like, listen, I mean, Scripture's just not authoritative. Well, I mean, is that a strike against its clarity because you're interpreting it under things like your intuitions and reason? So here's at the end of the day where we're at. I put this up here, and then we're going to move forward into this last part. We've made a case to preserve and explain the excellency of Scripture, even though not all of it's equally plain, and explain why, for lack of more formal terms, not everyone's disagreement poses a real threat. And that's because not every interpreter's view as individual Christians carries the same weight. It just doesn't. And so we need to realize that. Nevertheless, recognizing that some people know more than others, and all you can say all you want about all of that, but that still can't tell the whole story. Okay? Because even if you appeal all the way up to world-class biblical scholars who are all roughly equally knowledgeable and roughly equally evangelical and share all the same presuppositions and all the same background things, there is still entrenched disagreement. So that much, much, much less than at the beginning of this conversation, but we've whittled it down. We've whittled down the stuff that is not the core. Now we've whittled down the disagreements that don't have weight. But no amount of narrowing the goalposts gets you away from addressing disagreement. Does that make sense? Okay. So when the top scholars disagree, what do you do? I mean, do you just always think, well, no, D.A. Carson just always knows more than Greg Beale. It's like, well, I think they have probably roughly the same knowledge and a lot of the same commitments. And this is where I said philosophy here can come to our aid in the attack on Scripture as we look at what an epistemology of disagreement is. Epistemology, how we know things and our justification for knowing things in life. And here's what we might ask as we start off this discussion. Are the critics of Scripture's clarity consistent here? Because here's the principle. If there is entrenched disagreement among well-informed, smart people about X, fill in X, whatever you want, then we can't possibly know X. What might be the problem with that as an attack on the clarity of Scripture? Okay, what is that? Okay, yeah, so in order to, if you were to adjudicate this dispute between the two of them, yes, absolutely. Yeah, Ben? Okay, yeah. Yeah. That certainly is a good point. And I think that if you were in a conversation, you would point that out. But as far as a tool to assault the clarity of Scripture, why might someone want to think twice about using that kind of principle to assault the clarity of Scripture? Why might that argue, maybe to give some of it away, a little bit too much? Remember, here's the principle. If there's entrenched disagreement among well-informed, smart people about X, fill in the issue, then how can we possibly know anything about it? Yes. Throw out Yes. So this is why I wanted to come back to this, okay? Because this is where the rubber really meets the road. At this point, once we've clarified everything that we've done, the attack on the clarity of Scripture ceases to become attack on the clarity of Scripture and becomes an attack on knowledge in general. Because the reality is there are experts who disagree about everything. Almost everything, right? I mean, maybe with the exception of some very obviously empirically valid, you know, but almost everything. Politics, social issues, religious issues, philosophical issues, moral issues, all the rest. And if you are committed to saying, listen, if this person says this and this person says this and they're all equally well-informed and they're all this, how can we possibly know what the Scripture says? Because all the commentators disagree and all the rest. Do you take that and you do you use that same approach to all the other knowledge in, in every other area of life? My guess is you don't, because you would just walk around saying, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. And that is why having something to say here, I think, is important, not just for the task of Christian theology, but because disagreement permeates every single area of theology. It permeates the church, then it permeates every meaningful social issue that you think about. So I want to suggest if you buy into the principle that when there is expert disagreement, we can't really know, not only does that cause a problem for working with the Bible, it causes a problem for just knowledge claims about anything in general. Okay? Now, to point that out does not answer the question, which is annoying. Okay? To point that out is not a response. It's just saying like, whoa, hold on. You've shifted here from attacking Scripture to attacking knowledge in general, really. And just using this as one more thing that people disagree on. You see what we've done? We've zoomed out to attacking knowledge, saying that you're just using this really thorny problem in philosophy and holding up the Scripture and saying that this is a problem. But here's the thing. What about disagreement surrounding who is the true church or infallible interpreter? Remember, our Catholic friends, the whole point of having an infallible church is so that you can have this infallible knowledge. Okay? Because of the Protestants, they all disagree about everything. There's all this confusion and there's all the disagreement. What about the Catholic Church? We're infallible. We have this infallible interpreter. Everyone believes the same thing. But the problem is, someone still has to decide between all of the competing infallible authority claims that there are out there. So what about Mormonism? The president, the prophet, cannot lead the church astray. Okay? He is guarded from error in the church. That is a claim to what is essentially infallibility. I think of people like David Koresh at Waco, that some of you most maybe remember. Plenty of people throughout history who have made claims to have authoritative, divine, infallible revelation. And if I'm someone, let's just put yourself in the shoes of a new Christian or someone who's searching in the sense of just being interested in looking around, trying to see which way you're going to go. How am I supposed to decide between all of the people who claim to be infallible? It just backs the problem up one more, because guess what? There's disagreement. There's disagreement about that, right? Some people, if you're a Mormon, you think the Mormon church is infallible. If you're a Catholic, you think the Catholic church is infallible. By the way, our Catholic friends are very aware of this problem. They're very aware. Does anyone know the answer that's given? I probably shouldn't smile. No. But so they understand the claim. And if you're listening carefully, you'll probably hear this back from something we talked about earlier. They get that eventually you either have to appeal outside of something to verify it, or what? It has to self-authenticate. So this is where it comes full circle, and I just can't help but to smile. You remember when our Catholic friends really, really pushed back against when we were talking about canon, the idea that this goes actually part to answer some of the canon question. You have to go outside the Scripture to verify it, and then the Reformed answer, one of them, not the Reformed answer, is the Scriptures self-authenticate. It's like a witness that speaks so clearly, it just
you just can't help to believe that it's true. It doesn't need outside. It authenticates itself. Well, how do you know between the competing infallible authorities which one is the real one? Self-authentication. The church speaks. When I look at Rome, I see beauty and majesty and a perfection that this and that. I've had those conversations before, too. I'm not just saying that as a philosophical, just something to throw out there. They realize this. They realize that someone has to make there are competing authorities and someone has to say something. So that you have the self-authentication piece that comes back. But here's the problem. There are disagreements within Catholic theology, too. Even with the infallible interpreter. How about disagreements on the right nature of tradition? That's a big one right now in the Catholic. We just talked about two different kinds. Which one is it? Which the right understanding of tradition? There's disagreement. What about disagreement about when which popes have spoken infallibly and when they were speaking as personal theologians? There's disagreement. And so when you get to things like what about economics? I had a friend leave the Catholic Church because at the end of the day, no matter if you have 10,000 infallible interpretations of the Bible written down, guess what? You still have to interpret those. Right? So you have tons of infallible interpretation if we're just going along with it for a second. But then that stops infallible interpreters pick it up. Guess what? Fallible knowledge. Disagreement. That's why there's disagreement. You still can't get away from it. Okay? Where's the awkward end here? Did I just delete it? Yeah, so let me give the awkward end and we're going to close. The awkward end is this. Because of books like, so here's the conclusion, and I hope this is, do I have a little thing in here? Oh, I don't. Go back. Okay, so we've said something like this. If you think that when experts disagree, we can't know anything, that's a claim, right? It's a true claim in itself. Books like this make it very troublesome. Someone tell me why. Oh, sorry. Since everyone can't see these tiny letters, this is an entire book on the philosophy of disagreement. Suppose I come to the conclusion that when experts disagree, we can't really know. Bingo. Because this is an entire book where philosophers disagree about disagreement. And this is the awkward end, and people in this discussion know it's like a thorn in the shoe. If you come to be persuaded that when experts disagree about something, we can't know. The problem is a ton of experts disagree with that claim. And so it's the snake that starts swallowing its own tail. If you agree with the claim, you need to withhold judgment about it to be consistent. And so now notice I still haven't given an answer to the question. And I don't know that I have, at least in this moment, a great answer. So I'm just going to reread Peter Vanenwagen. Okay. Where he says, and I just always get chills because I remember the first time reading this. Peter Vanenwagen, just one of the most brilliant philosophers living right now. He says, who is a Christian, by the way, although this is not a Christian volume. Here I confess my predicament as a philosopher who holds particular views and as a citizen who casts his vote according to the dictates of certain political beliefs and as an adherent of one religion among many. I am unwilling to listen to the whispers of the argument from disagreement. I am unwilling to become an agnostic about everything but empirically verifiable matters of fact, and I am unwilling to believe that my knowledge is irrational. I am, I say, unwilling to listen to these whispers, but I am unable to answer them. Okay? So I close with that to say, someone who shifts past all of the things we talk about into the area of disagreement is really appropriating a very, very difficult philosophical problem that is widely disputed themselves, and they're trying to say, okay, because of this is problem in every area of knowledge, you have to address this. They do too. You don't have to have an answer to that. I don't have an answer for you,
But an objection that condemns all sides equally doesn't favor one over the other, right? That's kind of the pushback. It's called a two. It's a U2. It's like, okay, fair, but this isn't just for me. We're all having to deal with this, so that's not supposed to be compelling. In summary, no one can understand Scripture exhaustively with equal clarity in all places or all at once. Okay? Nevertheless, these realities combined with sin and a host of other factors that affect Christians as interpreters make disagreement over the proper interpretation of Scriptures likely, not unlikely. Nevertheless, those things, and then we have our insertion here, the necessary or the core, have been communicated so excellently that when the church, and then I have these highlighted here, the church community, not just one person, not just you under a tree, when the church collectively listens carefully to Scripture as supreme, there is widespread agreement about the core message and the imperatives of Scripture, with outstanding disagreement not threatening knowledge any more than any other area of life, including claims about where God's authority lies on earth. Okay? I know that's a mouthful, but the things that are highlighted there are all very important. The church community, when we hold the Scripture as supreme, there is widespread agreement, and that's where the argument ends, shifting the burden of proof. Let me just read this. This is what every biblically knowledgeable person who holds to sola scriptura believes about the Scripture, and who considers themselves a Christian, and who holds to the formal sufficiency of the Bible. God created the world out of nothing and filled it with His power. His original creation was perfect and was ruined by man's rebellion and fall into sin. And as a result, sin and rebellion against God entered the world. But God didn't give up on His people. He called a man named Abram from his homeland and told him that he would make his descendants more than the stars of the sky. God fulfilled that promise, and eventually Abram's, now Abraham's, descendants populated Egypt, where they were enslaved. And after a long time, God raised up a man named Moses to deliver the people out of slavery. He led His people into the wilderness and gave, that is to say, God led His people through Moses into the wilderness, gave them a law at Mount Sinai, and eventually, but not after disobedience, the people, but not Moses, entered the promised land where God said they would remain if they would be faithful to the covenant He had made with them. Unfortunately, they disobeyed over and over as God raised up judges and then kings. Then eventually the kingdom split into two halves, both of which were eventually taken into exile by foreign nations because of their disobedience. And yet God was not finished, and the promise that one day He would deliver His people and send a Redeemer still lived on. The fruit of these promises were realized by the coming of Jesus, the Son of God, who because of His surpassing love towards His creation, condescended to be born of a virgin, uniting man through Himself to God, having suffered under Pontius Pilate, rising again, having received up in splendor, shall come in glory, the Savior of those who are saved, not by merit of their good works, but by faith in Him, and the just judge of those who continue in sin and do not repent and believe the gospel, after which we will spend eternity in a renewed creation and new bodies. Until that time, we are to make it our chief aim to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, love our neighbor as ourselves, seek to do good to all people, especially believers, and exercise love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control as we repent and ask forgiveness from God and others in our sin and seek to live lives according with God's will expressed in the Bible. Now, here's the thing. What explains so much agreement about that? It's because it's plain in the Bible. There's a burden of proof shift that happens at the end here. Time out. If the Scripture's not clear, how does everyone commit to this principle and who is a Christian come away with those things? And so I would shift the burden of the proof and rest the case. We're 5 minutes over. I apologize. I wanted to go ahead and finish that up. Next time we'll hop into the illumination of the Bible and either finish that up next week or maybe the week after. So appreciate your patience and bearing with me in this. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that disagreement among us would lead us to humility, that we would not become skeptics because You promised that we can know You, we can know Your truth, that we can know the world that You have created. But Lord, let us be humble in these things and let us thoughtfully consider how we might interact with one another and how we might pursue Your truth, Lord. Again, please don't let us think that just because people disagree that we can't really know, throw our hands up and just adopt some kind of overly simple understanding of how You want us to live and abandon our mind to just agnosticism about so many things. Help us press in, Lord. Help us be faithful. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.